Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we are so thankful that we can meet together today as one body in Christ, together as brothers in Christ, sons of God, saved by your Son through his life, death, and resurrection, that we who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that not only that, but you have given us the mission, the great commission of glorifying you and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for blessing us with your word, with your spirit, with your Son. Thank you for allowing us and enabling us with the great privilege of proclaiming the gospel. We pray that you'd speak to us this evening through your word, that you would transform our hearts and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. We all prayed together and said, amen. Well, if you're at all engaged in society these days, if you have a phone, a computer, if you're on the internet, if you read magazines, it's hard not to notice America's love affair with what you might call the next big thing. We kind of, as an American society, crave the release of the next iPhone or the next big album or the next big blockbuster hit. We're in love with the idea of new, exciting, game-changing. And sometimes I wonder if we're more in love with the anticipation of the next big thing than the next big thing itself. Because let's be honest, oftentimes the thing that we're anticipating rarely ever measures up to the anticipation of it. Apple has turned our love for the anticipation for the next big game-changing device into an art form. They have big televised events that are live-streamed that introduce their next game-changing device. And it's during events like these that we discover automatically, immediately, that the thing that we once held in our hands and we talked on the phone with, or that thing that we did word processing on, is no longer good enough. It no longer is able to satisfy us. It's that new thing that they announced that day that we now have to have. We like as a society to describe the next big thing as extreme or awesome or mind-blowing, or extremely awesome and mind-blowing. The case in point is events like the X Games, where there's these extreme sports, and the way the guy, for example, in motocross wins it is by outdoing the greatest trick from the previous X Games, which often means risking life and limb for a trophy and probably a good size of money. But you have to outdo what was done next, or the previous year, and next year you got to do something even bigger and more amazing and higher and faster and more extreme, because that's what we like. And whether we want to admit it or not, in some ways, this love affair with the next big thing has trickled down and into the church. And not necessarily here at Harvest, but in the church in general, you'll see that communication or that sermon titles have to communicate ideas like transformation and radical and epic. Artwork has to be original and one of a kind. Fog machines have to be foggier and music has to be louder. The sermon's introduction has to be more mind-blowing than before. You got to outdo what you did last week, and this week you got to bring in props and other people and props and other people, because it has to be big and it has to be something that's never been done before. And we can't sing traditional songs, because what's radical about that? In fact, we can only sing new songs. If we have a tradition, the tradition is new. And we get rid of the songs once they're no longer new. Someone might ask, a church member might ask the question, well, whatever happened to the song Amazing Grace? And we might respond, well, it's not that amazing anymore. It's not new. But we have a radical new song that is amazing. I remember one time talking with Pastor Brad, and he talked about how he bemoans the overusage of the word awesome. This brother says, I know. It's everything's awesome. That's awesome. I'm awesome. You're awesome. It's going to be awesome. That'll be even more awesome. and we describe everything with the words awesome. As one Christian writer recently put it, most of us have heard expressions like these so often that they've become background noise. We tune them out unconsciously, doubting what is offered because it has become so predictably common. As my grammar teacher used to say, if you make every sentence an exclamation or put every verb in bold, then nothing stands out. This writer goes on to observe how the consensus of the culture is that we have to make our life count. We have to leave our mark. We have to leave our legacy. We have to make a difference. We have to do something huge. We have to live up to our Facebook status. It's one of the newer versions of salvation by works. And I think some of our captivation with the book of Acts is because sometimes when we open up the book of Acts, it seems larger than life. It seems like each chapter is bigger and better than the chapter before. I mean, you have ascension and tongues of fire and people being raised from the dead and stoning and all this, the dreams and visions. And it can seem like, well, if that was what the early church was like, well, then that's what my Christian experience should be like. It should be amazing each and every day. And Tuesday should be bigger and better than Monday, and Wednesday should be bigger than that, and so on and so forth. And I don't know about you guys, but my life isn't like that. Sometimes the next day and even the next week or even the next month is more ordinary than the day before and even more mundane, and the biggest fear is being bored to death. Some might begin to think that the Christian life should reflect this type of radical Christian living. But that's not an accurate depiction of the early church. It's not an accurate depiction of the book of Acts. You got to remember, a lot of amazing things happened in the book of Acts, and sometimes we can read it thinking, well, this all happened in a week. When really, from chapter 1 to the end, it's about 30 years. So while there is a lot of amazing things that happen in between, there is a lot of, well, the ordinary. Waking up, eating breakfast, reading the word, praying, celebrating the Lord's Supper, praying, going to bed, rinse and repeat. And that's where our passage today, passages like Acts chapter 18, for me, are refreshing. They remind me that it's not always bright lights and big city. It's not always the next big thing. It's not, life is not always epic. It is not always radical. It is oftentimes ordinary. And ordinary is not bad as long as it's not mediocre. When we read about Paul's year and a half stay at Corinth, it's hard not to get the impression that the ministry of the gospel is oftentimes quite simply ordinary ministry. And that's the hopeful, encouraging, and perhaps sobering truth that I want to share tonight. Gospel ministry, the theme of this tonight's message is gospel ministry is oftentimes, in fact, maybe even most of the time, ordinary ministry. Gospel ministry is oftentimes ordinary ministry. Let's read verses 1 through 3 before we get to our first point. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So our first point is, the theme is gospel ministry is oftentimes ordinary ministry. And our first point is here in Acts 18, the gospel was ministered by ordinary people. The gospel was ministered by ordinary people. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Let me repeat again. The gospel was ministered by ordinary people. Acts 18 opens up with an exposition of Paul arriving in Corinth and meeting two Jews, Priscilla and Aquila. They had to leave Rome. They had to leave Italy because the ruler there commanded all the Jews to leave. And it says in verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Luke doesn't say that they are aristocrats or princes or queens or rich business people. He tells us they were tent makers. And yet these two tent makers ministered to Paul and with Paul in such a miraculous way, but yet in such an ordinary way, that he describes them in Romans 16:3-4 as, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who," get this, "risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." But you don't really read anything radical about Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18 or anywhere else in Scripture, mind you, except here. They did ordinary ministry each and every day, and it resulted with extraordinary results, extraordinary results. Now, someone might respond, "Well, I get it, Pastor. Priscilla and Aquila, they're ordinary people, tent makers. And I get it, Paul had this side job as a tent maker, but Paul was extraordinary. He was an apostle." And while I'll agree that as Paul describes himself, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was a well-educated man, I'm going to argue he was still an ordinary guy. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians 11 that many of the people in Corinth who had once embraced Paul's simple gospel now found that he was not enough. They criticized Paul's oral presentation of the gospel, arguing that he was an amateur, that he was untrained in oral communication. He didn't have good enough rhetoric. Others complained that Paul's humble and simple and servant approach to ministry was despicable. As one commentator wrote, "By lodging with an artisan couple, and beyond that, actually joining in their trade, Paul suddenly appears no longer as the rising star among noble ladies and gentlemen Too many syllables for Pastor Daniel. So you see, not everyone in Paul's time thought of him as this larger-than-life superstar. We might go, okay, if you can meet one person in history besides Jesus, I bet a high percentage of us would say, the Apostle Paul. But in his day, in Corinth, he was just an ordinary guy. In fact, some people despised him because he worked with his hands. There is no flash and bling with Paul. It was just Paul and the simple gospel. It was ordinary. And if I can make something clear today, I want you to leave understanding that the gospel is simple. It's a simple message. But it's a powerful message. But it's a powerful message that does not require extraordinary ministers. The message is extraordinary enough. Another way to put it is that our gospel requires no heroes to preach it. Ordinary people do just fine. Because we're in love with the idea of the hero in our society and in our modern culture, we often think we need a hero-type leader to proclaim the gospel. We think we need a hero to take the church to the next level. But that's not the case. Now, let me say this. Do we want someone for our sons and daughters to look up to? Absolutely. But the gospel does not need extraordinary people to do that. We need to stop clamoring for the next celebrity athlete who claims to know the Lord, and then later on, as one Southern California outfielder has come out and confessed, that they're using coke and they're addicted to alcohol. We need to stop thinking, well, we have to have a superstar Christian to set on a pedestal for the church to look up to. And I challenge the church, instead of getting the superstar, instead of getting the athlete who's a flash-in-the-pan Christian most of the time, let's get a couple who's 70 years old, have been married for 50 years, have been Christians for 60, and have been faithful to God and faithful to each other, and say, that's your hero. But see, that's too ordinary for our culture. That is not exciting. It's ordinary. But we see in Acts 18, that's exactly what God uses, and that's exactly who God calls. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Despite what Paul says here that he makes so clear, we've even injected our craving for the next big thing, for the radical and the epic, into passages like Hebrews 11. We call the people mentioned in Hebrews 11 the heroes of the faith. But when we actually take a look at that lineup, what becomes abundantly clear is it's a who's who of mess-ups and sinners. In fact, the writer of Hebrews uses these examples to build the cumulative case that it was by faith, faith in Christ, that they held fast to God's promise and thereby overcame the world's assaults. His point, the author of Hebrews' point, is that it's obviously not by works that these people did this. He's lining up a case that these people are sinners. They fell short. It was not because of who they were or what they did. It was because of whom they put their faith in, Jesus Christ, that they overcame. So they weren't superstars. They weren't heroes of the faith. They were examples that we were still longing for the true hero. The fact that those people, the best of the best of the human race, fell so short showed that we needed someone more, didn't we? And who is that someone? Jesus. You can say it like you're really excited about it. As one writer says, we must read these episodes in the light of the whole plot of Scripture, which coalesces around Christ. In other words, Hebrews 11 points us to the fact that the only hero in the Bible, the only hero, is Jesus. He was the second Adam. He was the second Moses. He was the long-anticipated Davidic king who had come as the Messiah and reign in the kingdom of God and conquer sin and death. He was the one that we longed for. He is our hero. Brothers, you don't have to be extraordinary to minister the gospel to one another and to a lost and dying world. The power is not in the person, it's in the person of Christ. The power is not in us, the power is in the power of the gospel. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So for our second point, I want to say not only is gospel ministry oftentimes ordinary ministry, but it's ministered by ordinary people in ordinary places. The gospel is often, most often, ministered in ordinary places, my second point. Let's look at verses 4 through 8. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your hands, or on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, again, you might say, "Pastor, listen, I get this whole ordinary thing, but you need to understand, Corinth was extraordinary. It was a major metropolitan city. It was the definition of bright lights, big city." And I would say you'd be right. While it's true that Corinth was a major metropolitan area in the Roman Empire, it's not as if Paul is only ministering in those extraordinary areas in Corinth. For example, fact of the matter is, Corinth was the host of a large forum. around which were located a number of commercial and civic buildings, as well as fountains, shops, and public toilets, which today doesn't sound like a big draw, but back then a public toilet was a big deal. If there was ever a place to preach the gospel, the forum was the place. But what do we read about in Acts chapter 18? Do we find Paul at the forum? No. Paul reasoned in the synagogue, verse 4, which was ordinary since Christians met, and I quote Acts 5:42, every day in the temple and from house to house. Christianity was viewed as another sect of Judaism in AD 51, 52, which is about the time of this writing, or these events. And when the Jews opposed and reviled Paul, what did he do? He shook his feet, he dusted off his hands and went to the Gentiles, and he went from house to house. Listen, these are ordinary people ministering in ordinary places. And the point is that Paul didn't have to book a venue. He didn't have to book a van or a band or a van. They didn't have those. But he didn't have to book a band, and he didn't have to rent a fog machine to do ministry. And you don't either. And listen, there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. There's a time and a place for them. We do Harvest Crusades. They're big, amazing events, and they're important. But we only do a handful of Harvest Crusades a year. The other 360 days of the year, ordinary ministry. Day to day, reading the Word, praying, going house to house, enjoying the Lord's Supper, fellowshipping, ordinary, everyday ministry. And you don't have to get a big venue. You don't have to go to the forum to do ministry either. Oftentimes, not all the time, but most of the time, gospel ministry takes place in ordinary places, like people's houses and like the workplace. Notice this, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila worked in ordinary profession and still served God full time. It's noteworthy that the Apostle Paul and his ministry partners worked full-time jobs in Corinth. Understand something. Luke makes no mention that because Paul worked as a tent maker that he could no longer do full-time ministry. No, in fact, Paul used his occupation as a tent maker as a means for ministry. William Larkin notes, Paul probably used his workshop where he did his tent making as a place of witness, as some Greek philosophers use theirs as a teaching venue. So he probably did ministry as he was making tents. And Paul himself says in Acts 19:34, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And again, in 1 Corinthians 4:12, Paul says, "And we labor working with what? Our hands." And to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, "But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And so we see, if anything, Paul encourages people to work, to get out into the workplace and work and do gospel ministry there. Because work provides for others. Work enables us to walk properly among outsiders. And number three, work sustains us so that we are not dependent upon others or the government. So by Paul's example, we need to redeem the idea of work and understand that it is an ordinary place to do ordinary ministry. It's not an interference with gospel ministry. It is gospel ministry. Whether you guys work as a tent maker, a plumber, an electrician, a real estate agent, each and every Christian serves in full-time ministry. If you want to make an unbiblical statement, say this to me or to anyone. "Pastor, I want to get into full-time ministry." I hear this a lot, especially from young people. And I want to grab them by the shoulders and say, "You're in full-time ministry." There's no such thing as part-time ministry for a Christian. There are two callings from God. The first call is the call to salvation, which is to all people. The second call is the call to service, which goes out to all Christians. How many Christians? All. All of you today in or tonight in this room are in full-time ministry. It's not that I'm in full-time ministry and you work in the world and get to do ministry on the weekends. It's that we are both equally in full-time ministry. There are only two callings. So guess what? If you're a Christian, you're called to serve in ministry full-time. Look at what the Apostle Peter says. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Paul tells us that every Christian receives at least one gift, and we are to minister it to the common good of the church. We can't make this distinction between the religious class and the secular class, between the clergy and the laity. We are all priests in the priesthood of all believers. This is what Peter argued, and this is what Martin Luther argued at the Protestant Reformation. He wrote, to call popes, bishops, priests, monks, and nuns the religious class, but princes, lords, artisans, and farm workers the secular class is a specious device, meaning it's something that looks good but is actually bad, invented by certain time servers. For all Christians whatsoever really and truly belong to the religious class. All Christians. And there is no difference among them except insofar as they do different work. The fact is that our baptism consecrates us all without exception and makes us all priests. As St. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood and a realm of priests. And as Revelation says, thou hast made us priests and kings by thy blood. You see, according to Peter and according to Martin Luther after him, there is no religious class, there's no secular class. It's not that I work full-time in ministry and that you don't. We all do. We both serve the Lord full-time. We may do a different work, but it is all ministry and it is all service to the Lord. Please indulge me as I'm running out of time. I want to read from Cornelius Plantinga, one of my favorite writers. And he gives this example. He says, consider a business person's prayer breakfast. A group of lively Christians gets together in the morning to pray and eat breakfast and urge each other on to witness on the job through that day. They discuss contact, strategy, witnessing failures, successes. They ask each other, how can I use my business contacts today to tell someone what Jesus has done for me? Sounds good, right? These are devout brothers and sisters in Christ, he writes. Unfortunately, the prevailing idea at their breakfast is that each of them is a business person who also wants to witness about Christ. The Christian faith is seen as something extra. It adds something to the job, but it doesn't get worked deep into the bones and innards of the job itself. Then he says, consider a harder, more excellent way. A group of lively Christians gets together to pray, eat breakfast, and discuss strategy for demonstrating the lordship of Christ in their business practices that day. They ask, how today can we write a policy, sell a house, lobby for a law, advertise a product in a way that honors Christ and makes God's name more respected? How can we do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God as members of our profession? How can we keep our jobs and still do what is right? How can we avoid being conformed to this world and yet work effectively in it as transformers of culture for Christ's sake? Of course, he writes, these Christians may also be required to give verbal witness to Christ. But it is, the witness will not be tacked on to their jobs. It will not be something extra. No, the witness will tell why these Christians do their jobs the way they do and who inspires them to do it. Do you see from what he writes, your job is full-time ministry to the Lord because you do it as unto him. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, who do we do it to? The glory of God. We do it to make him famous. So, Their ministry was not radical. They were not radical people. They're ordinary people in ordinary places. And as we read in verses 9 through 17, when we are ordinary people doing ministry in ordinary places, what often follows is the ordinary persecution of ministry. Our third and final point, the gospel was ministered in the midst of ordinary persecution. For time's sake, I'm just going to summarize what happens in verses 9 through 17. And apparently, Paul's preaching created such a stir that the Jews bring him to Gallio and try and get him in trouble and convicted. And Gallio doesn't even hear Paul's defense. He excuses him and says, this is not of Roman law. This is your quibbling. You guys deal with it. It doesn't concern me. And so what happens is the vision in which Jesus appeared to Paul comes true. There Jesus said, I will be with you. Don't fear, stay in Corinth. I am with you, and I will not allow attack to come to you that'll come to harm. He doesn't say he won't be attacked. He said the attack won't lead to your harm. And that's exactly what happens in this passage. And brothers, I want to tell you that while you don't have the promise that you will be attacked without harm, you do have the first part of Jesus' promise to Paul in his vision. Jesus says, I will be with you. And Jesus makes that same promise in the Great Commission. He says, and lo, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so while he doesn't say you won't be harmed, he does say he will be with you. And remember, Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So we're fooling ourselves if we're ordinary people doing ministry in ordinary places and not expecting the ordinary persecution that comes when that happens. It will come. How major it will be, I don't know. But I do know this. Jesus will be with you. And he will get you through it. And if you trust in him, he will be glorified and you will be blessed and he will be pleased with you. So men, be prepared as you stand for righteousness in the workplace. Remind yourself that Jesus warned you, you will be persecuted. But he also promised to be with you. And so as you don't cut corners, as you don't lie, as you don't treat people as a means to an end, you may very well experience backlash for that. But do it as unto the Lord and do it for his glory. Because the result of all this, all their labor was fulfilling the extraordinary purpose of proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. Again, our labors don't need to be extraordinary. They weren't here in Acts 18, but they glorified God. The gospel was proclaimed, and Jesus was pleased with his servants. Working faithfully and providing for your family until the day you die is not exciting or radical, but it's faithful and it's being good stewards. And that is pleasing to God. Our goal in life is not to be radical. It's not to leave a legacy. God has left a legacy. That's the legacy we're to be worried about, not ours. We're to make him famous and not us. And oftentimes, that is rather ordinary. Not mediocre, not passive, but ordinary. And that's okay. Reading your Bible, praying, baptizing new believers, celebrating the Lord's Supper with each other, fellowshipping, ordinary, every day. But it leads to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It leads to the glory of God, and that's what we're in the business of. Not being radical, not being the next big thing. And that is truly extraordinary. In a world, and even in a church culture that is always waiting for the next big thing, let's not get wrapped up in awesome, radical, or amazing. Let's get wrapped up in the gospel. Let's get wrapped up in the truth that we have union and fellowship with Jesus. That we who were once far have been brought near and made sons of God and have been given the privilege of proclaiming, just as it was proclaimed twice in Acts 18, that Jesus is the Christ. And let us go and work out our salvation with fear and trembling and do it to please the Lord. That is the ordinary life of the Christian. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Again, thank you that you have saved us and redeemed us. Thank you that you work through ordinary means of grace, like reading our Bibles, like praying, like celebrating communion with each other, like baptizing new believers. These are ordinary means that you have promised to bless us and to work through us. Lord, help us to be faithful with what we know. Help us to go through the mundane, the ordinary schedules of our day, and do it all for your glory, and to saturate it all with the life-changing message of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. We all pray together and said, Amen. Amen.